Join with me, please, as we read God's Word together. That's Psalm 103, which is a Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. For those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Strengthened and fed from this portion of your word, and for those not yet united to you through Jesus Christ, I pray for your saving mercy be poured out today, that even on this day you would teach them that in Christ you have removed the transgressions of your people as far from them as the east is from the west, and that that vision of your mercy acting in their behalf to deliver them would bring them to their knees and cause them to submit their lives to Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm just wondering if you guys can hear me. Is it working? Stand up straight? My mom was planning to do that. Is it working okay?
Talk truth to yourself. Paul Tripp is right. We're always talking to ourselves. We're always having this dialogue that goes on and on and on. And so much of it is filled with untruth or half-truths. And if you notice in Psalm 103, what's happening is that the psalm ends exactly where it begins, with David addressing his own soul. Now, in between that beginning and that end, what we see David do is take his soul on a journey, as it were. I mean, what David is doing is he is spending a lot of energy to instruct his own soul over the course of the psalm. He is covering a lot of distance. And he begins by speaking to his soul as though there were a problem, and he moves on, and literally, he just bombards his soul with truths about what God has done. Did you feel it as Johnny was reading the text? It's just one majestic truth about the Lord piled on top of one another. And what's really remarkable about it is when you see that at the beginning of the psalm that David's intended audience is his own soul. Just piling up truth upon truth about the Lord. Guiding his own soul, pastoring his own soul. Every one of us is a pastor, and every one of us is a preacher. And our primary congregation, the main congregation that we've been entrusted with, is our own soul. The main battlefield that you and I engage in spiritual warfare on is not outside of us, it's inside of us. It's with our own heart. And we see David doing that. He takes us into the very heart of his own experience in this psalm. And it's a great gift from the Holy Spirit that we have it. And there's a lot of wisdom that we can gain about how to pastor our own souls here. This week we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5. And then next week we'll look at more of the particulars that David assembles or gathers to barrage or bombard his own soul with in verses 6 through 22. And my hope for these two messages is that God will be pleased to transform, to radically alter the conversations that we're having with ourselves, to fill them with more gospel truth so that we learn from the Scriptures how to be more effective and full of the gospel as we pastor our own souls. Really, I think you could regard this psalm as a primer on how to do that. And so the way I want to approach this morning is first I want to look at David and make sure we see what's going on and what he's doing and why he's doing it, and then we'll think about how this applies and is relevant to us. Now, if you think about where we've been the last 3 weeks, we've been on Psalms of Praise. Darren preached from Psalm 117, and then the week after that, I came and preached on Psalm 136, and then last week was Psalm 33. Psalm 103 is also a psalm of praise, but from a slightly different perspective. Psalm 103 addresses the call to praise and the need to praise from the perspective of what do you do when your heart's not in it? When you recognize God is worthy of praise. There's a duty to praise Him because He's worthy of praise. And yet when you're honest about the state and condition of your own soul, your heart's not in it. What do? I find that a very common experience in my own life. I'm sure you do as well. So how do you respond? Do you just wait until the mood hits you? Well, that's not effective. And that's not what David does here. He preaches to himself. So look first at how David is really talking to himself here. He's preaching. Notice how from the very beginning he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's talking to himself. "And let all that is within me bless His holy name." In other words, he's issuing commands to himself, isn't he? He's trying to gather his full personhood and say, "Now, everything in me, praise God. And make sure that you don't forget any of His benefits." I wonder if you've ever talked to yourself like that. I mean, why would you have to command your soul to bless the Lord? You would command your soul to do that when your soul wasn't doing that already. I think is the most reasonable interpretation of that. Why would you have to instruct your soul not to forget any of God's benefits? I think the most reasonable interpretation of that is a recognition that we are prone to forget God's benefits. If you're already remembering it, you don't need to tell yourself not to forget it. And in verses 3 through 5, every one of those your iniquities, your diseases, your life, your years, your youth, those yous and those yours are all second person singular. They're all singular. So that's not David talking to the crowd, the congregation of Israel. That's David addressing his own soul. So he's talking to himself. Why is the really important question? Well, I think that David is talking to himself is the reason he's talking to himself is because he realizes he's a divided man. I mean, I think what these verses expose from the very beginning of the psalm is that there's a fracture in David's personhood, and he knows it. There's a gap between what he understands his duty to be and where he actually is. He's living less than he knows. And this is a fracture, I think, that ultimately evidences the reality of the fall in the life of a human being. This is really a window into the psychology of someone who is affected by sin, which applies to all of us. That there is a division and a fracture that is present in a soul, a division of personhood. David notices two things. David knows two great facts about himself here. Number one, he knows that he is an astonishingly blessed individual. Right? He goes right through this. This is verses 3 through 5. He knows that God has pardoned all of his iniquities. It couldn't get any bigger than that. Who pardons all your iniquities. He's saying this to his own soul. Who heals all your diseases. He's talking to his own soul. He's giving his soul a theology lesson. He is preaching the gospel to his own soul. Soul, remember who the Lord is. Remember that it is his nature. It is his characteristic. This is what he has accomplished for you. The reason you should bless the Lord is because he pardons all your iniquities. You notice present tense. All those verbs are in the present tense. Pardons all your iniquities. Heals all your diseases, crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Present tense, ongoing action. In other words, it is the characteristic orientation of God, O soul, to act towards you like this. Remember these things. You are an astonishingly blessed person. And every one of these actions, every one of these realities describes who God is. David interprets his experience as showing him the nature of God's character. He sees tremendous things that God has done. He knows he's an astonishingly blessed individual, doesn't he? And yet at the very same time, the other side, there is a fracture. Because while David knows that, he also acknowledges about himself that he is astonishingly reluctant and inattentive to those blessings, isn't he? He's unmoved by them. Which is why he calls his soul to attention and has to preach to his soul, as it were, to review and not forget any of the great benefits that the Lord has bestowed on him. I don't know about you, but I find that tremendously encouraging. I thank the Lord for the honesty of David. I mean, David is the man. He is the worshiper in the Old Testament. I mean, there is nobody who worships like David. One of our Old Testament professors at seminary said that David was Israel's Mozart. He took the law and the ritual and the temple and he turned it into an opera. He is the worshiper in the Old Testament. And yet he's struggling here. Oh, I'm so grateful for that. That's so encouraging. Astonishingly blessed, astonishingly inattentive, and even forgetful at times, you know, unmoved by the realities of these great blessings so that he would need to review them or would need to go over them. I mean, what he is he's a spiritual amphibian, as it were. There's this evidence of the fall within him. There's a real fracture there. There's evidence of the fall, which manifests itself in the in the lack of constant Godward motion of his heart. But at the same time, there is a real work of grace in his heart so that he does care that God has pardoned all his iniquities. Notice, he's admitting that he has iniquities. He's admitting he has diseases. He's admitting that his life was in the pit and that he needed to be redeemed. People who aren't regenerate don't admit those things, at least toward God. But he's an amphibian. I wonder if you recognize that experience at all. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that look like anything that you've lived through or are living through? I mean, I think we're just as divided as David. I mean, that reality of a divided soul, of tension, of a gap between what my duty clearly is and what my delight is, there's a real gap there. That's my life. I think that is the nature of the Christian life. It is the nature, by the way, it is the best, I think we can say scripturally, it is the best experience of even the redeemed on this side of glory. Which is why Paul says, I do the very thing I don't want to do, and the thing I want to do, I don't do. Romans 7. There is that tension. But you know, it wasn't always this way. This is not how man was designed. This was not what it was like in creation. There was a time when there was no gap between man's duty and man's delight. There was a day in the history of mankind when man's duty was his delight. And man's delight was always in the direction of his duty. I've given you in the outline a quote there from C.S. Lewis from his book, The Problem of Pain, that has been so helpful to me. He was reflecting. I just stumbled across this a couple of weeks ago. He's reflecting on Adam before the fall. And I just love this definition of Adam. He's talking about what was the relationship for Adam before the fall between his recognition of his duty, what God's will was for him, and also his happiness. And Lewis sums it up this way. He says, speaking of Adam before the fall, he says, his Godward will rode his happiness like a well-managed horse. And what he means by that is that before the fall, man's duty and man's happiness were coextensive. They were identical. What gave man his greatest joy was his fulfillment of his duty to God. But now, right on this side of the fall, that's not always the case. Our duties don't always lead us to delight, do they? And our delights are not reliable guides to where our duties are. Amen? So our delights are not reliable guides, which means there's this gap, there's this breach in our experience, which is just like what David is experiencing. He knows that he is called by God to bless him and to worship him, and yet he is addressing this very real fact of his soul that in spite of being astonishingly blessed, he is also characterized by this inattentiveness and even this reluctance to praise God. And I rejoice that God has been so kind to provide a psalm like this in the Scriptures to guide us. I mean, we experience this very same tension, beloved. And God, we have to acknowledge, God has chosen to redeem His children in such a way that this breach between our duty to Him and our delight is not instantaneously or comprehensively repaired. I mean, if you asked for my opinion, I would like that breach to be fixed already in my life. How about you? But that's not how God has done it. Some of you know Mike Malone, who was our pastor while we were in seminary at RTS, and he has a statement that I think is so good. He says, I am not a man. I am a civil war. And he's really getting at this truth. I am not a man. I am a civil war. Speaking of the Christian, and it is really true. I mean, some of you are nodding. You know that experience. There is a civil war going on within you precisely because of the way God has chosen to redeem His children. He's caused us to be born again, and yet the old man still lives. There is still a need to put to death the deeds of the body in the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8. There is combat that goes on in the life of the Christian. There is, I think for the Christian, there is this great burden of living with this kind of divided soul, this not yetness, which is in the midst of the already. This fractured personhood that we still experience and that one day God will fully heal and repair. I mean, one day, friends, one day sanctification will be rendered obsolete by glorification. That day is coming. One day, it will no longer be first fruits, but full harvest. One day, right? What God has begun in regeneration will be completed in glorification. One day, we will not groan inwardly, awaiting eagerly the redemption of our bodies. One day, the birth pangs will be over. And one day, creation will be set free from its bondage to decay. And one day, all of creation will be entering into the glory of the freedom of the children of God. And we, as the children of God, will be leading that transformation. And we will have been changed. The longer we walk with God, the longer we walk with the Lord, the deeper those groanings become, though. The longer you walk with yourself and the gospel, the more you realize how vast the territory that yet remains to be conquered by Christ's lordship in your own soul is. Amen? The longer you walk with God, the more you understand about Jesus Christ, the more you see your weakness, and the more you see your dependence on God's grace, and the more you see the persistence and the deep roots of sin, which perhaps at the beginning of your Christian life you naively assumed were manageable. Charles Simeon, who was an Anglican pastor in the 18th century, said this. I love this. This is almost as good as the Mike Malone quote. He said, "I am my own greatest trial." You resonate with that? I do. I think the longer you live as a Christian, if you're honest, the more you see that the real struggle, the greatest burden of your soul is not outside, it's inside. It's not other people who disappoint you. It's not your circumstances, it's your own sin. I mean, honestly, if you think about your own life, friends, what affliction or trial or difficulty, circumstance in your own life begins to approach what you have inflicted upon yourself by your own sin in terms of its magnitude? I mean, I encourage you to think about that. It's this gap, right, between who we have begun to be by God's grace in regenerating us, in causing us to be born again by God's powerful, omnipotent grace. This tension that we feel between that and the remaining need for sanctification and ongoing conformity of our hearts to the image of Christ. That tension, that gap is a real tension in the life of a Christian. And one day God is going to bring it all to a successful conclusion. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." And in Romans 8:30, Paul teaches us that everyone whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Friends, as you struggle, as I struggle, we need to just live in verses like that and realize that, yes, this is part of God's design. This gap that doesn't cause the fracture to go away instantaneously. But God has promised His children that He is going to repair that breach. And it does happen already in little degrees of progress that God gives us. And we celebrate those. But it is easy in that gap to grow discouraged. And so, like David, what we need to learn to do is to step into that gap with resolve, with purpose, with passion, to be willing to step into the middle of that tension between promise and fulfillment, the tension between first fruits and final harvest, the tension between regeneration and glorification, the tension between being born again and being brought to full maturity and conformity in Christ, to step into that territory, to claim it by the gospel's promises, in the power of the Spirit, to claim that gap and take it captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We have to not be passive in that gap. We have to do what David did, and all the more because we have even greater promises and their fulfillment than he did. We need to step into that gap with the gospel. We need to learn increasingly how to move into that place and to speak and talk the truth of the gospel to ourselves over and over and over again. And in order to do that, you're going to need repetition. You're going to need a lot of practice, and you're going to need ammunition, which is truth. David, it's like shock and awe in Psalm 103. He's got a soul that's not blessing the Lord, and there is this holy bombardment. He just lays siege to his own heart in this psalm. He piles it up. It's not enough to just say he pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, although that by itself, right? That should be enough. He just keeps going and going and going, and notice he ends up at exactly the same place. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We need to learn to bombard our hearts with the gospel. And friends, to be encouraged that one day, it will be different. One day, it will be true that God will have healed all our diseases. And we will walk in that freedom. One day, we will be transformed by the power of God to fully resemble Jesus Christ, because we will see Him as He is. And in the meantime, the Apostle John says, everyone who has that hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as he is pure. And that's just John's way of saying, keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Do David in Psalm 103 over and over and over again. And if you don't, you know the consequences. The consequences are that voice of discouragement and that does not rightly interpret your circumstances and your experiences, that's going to dominate the conversation. It's not like there's silence in your soul. There's a constant broadcast going on, isn't there? I mean, maybe you want to have me committed because I keep saying this. Mike hears voices. I absolutely hear voices. They're all mine. Until that day, when all those diseases are healed, we need to keep speaking the truth to ourselves. Which is why, for a long time, I've had verses 1 through 5 committed to memory. I probably pray those at least once a day. Because in the name of Jesus Christ, my soul is not at liberty to deny the gospel. My soul has no right. My soul has no right to act or feel as though it were still guilty, as though I were not pardoned, as though I do not have hope that all my diseases would be healed. My soul has no right to do that because Jesus Christ has paid for that privilege and that blessing with His blood, and the Father has accepted that payment in full. So for my soul to continue to assert those things is to rebel against the finished work of Christ. It has no right to do that. And so I have to bombard it with the truth of the gospel over and over and over again. We need to learn to speak to ourselves the truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's one of my heroes, mentors, he has a book which I think I've talked about with you before called Spiritual Depression, and it's a wonderful book. And in that book, he has a sermon on Psalm 42. And his point, I want to share with you a quote from that. I think it's in the outline. His point in that sermon is that we need to spend more time talking to ourselves than we do listening to ourselves. His thesis essentially is that we leave ourselves vulnerable to discouragement and defeat because we spend too much time listening to ourselves. So listen to how he says this. He says, I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what this means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this. Is that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. You have to question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business do you have to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself. You must upbraid yourself. You must exhort yourself. And you must say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do, which is exactly, by the way, what David does in Psalm 103. Then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself and defy other people and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. I think that captures very much the spiritual lesson that David is modeling for us in Psalm 103. So, the need to preach to ourselves, we're fractured. We live in this gap between first fruits and final harvest. We have to talk to ourselves in that gap. God intends the gospel to sustain us and to transform that gap. So what are we going to say to ourselves? Once we get there, once we move courageously into that gap, what are you going to say to yourself? Well, this week, just look at verses 3 through 5. I commend to you this week to, if you can, to memorize verses 1 through 5. But if that's challenging for you, I encourage you, if nothing else, to pray verses 1 through 5 regularly. And look at the blessings that come to David, that he reviews for his own soul's benefit. It's an amazing list of things in verses 3 through 5. There are 6 blessings. And what I encourage you to do is think about these and praise God for them and meditate upon them. Look at verse 3. David addresses his soul and says, soul, listen up. You should bless the Lord because he pardons all your iniquities. Soul, listen up. You should bless the Lord because he heals all your diseases. There is no one else you go to. This is not just talking about physical health. This is talking about the inside damage, the depth that sin causes, the wreckage of sin. It doesn't just create guilt on the outside. It distorts and deforms us on the inside. And God is the healer of that. Notice what this says about God's intentions. About why we should bless God. Because why would he want to do that? Those iniquities were committed against him. Those diseases are a result of the sins that we committed against him. And yet the very God whom we've offended by our sin is the one who moves towards us in our iniquities and in our diseases to pardon them and heal them. Now that should shock us. I mean, consider how amazing it is that God himself would even purpose to do that, that he would intend to do that. Why would God do that? Why would God, the holy God, whose majesty is infinite, who is a perfect lawgiver, who gave man everything he needed, in whom there is perfect justice, who owes nobody anything, why would God move toward us? Why would he have a plan which involves the sending of his own son into the world to pardon our iniquities? Why would he do that? What kind of love must shape his heart? What kind of mercy must he be defined by? What kind of compassion must he have? What kind of father must he be like? What kind of goodness must he possess? And then not just that he purposed it, but that he actually accomplished it. And how he did that. This was not an accounting or a bookkeeping entry for him. This was the greatest miracle in the history of the universe. He became a cell so that he could redeem us. When we were in Washington this summer, I don't know if you've seen the Korean War Memorial. Korean War Veterans Memorial. It may be my favorite after Lincoln. It may be my favorite memorial in Washington. It's very interesting. But there's a black marble wall by a pond, and it says something so profound. It says, "Freedom is not free." Pardon is not free. It's free to us, but it's not free to God. And it wasn't free to Jesus Christ, his son. There's a lot under. There's a big iceberg underneath the tip of verse 3, isn't there? And God's purpose to fully conform us to the image of that son. It is tremendous. How about verse 4? Who redeems your life from the pit. Soul, remember that. Remember where you were, soul. And who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. I love this. God acts in a way that raises, finds people in the lowest place, seeks them out in the lowest place where they are, who redeems your life from the pit. He finds you. He knows where you are. He moves toward you. You're dirty. He still lets you be picked up by him. You know, I was struck by that again in Luke 7 this morning as I was reading. There's so many shocking things in that chapter. I don't know if you read it this morning, some of you. But there's an amazing thing about how Jesus dirties himself with death and sin in that chapter. First, the widow, he comes up to the city of Nain, and there's a funeral procession coming out, and the only son of this one widow has died, and there's a coffin being carried, and there's this procession, and Jesus comes right up, and he touches the coffin. Now, that means nothing to us, but to a Jew, that's an absolute scandal. He was not one of the immediate family of that young boy. He just contaminated himself with death, and he comes right up, and he touches it, and heals the boy, who sits up alive. And then later in the chapter, when he's at Simon's house, the woman of questionable moral character comes and starts weeping over his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. And in the eyes of everyone else, this is absolutely shocking. She's dirty. If you knew who she was, Simon thinks to himself, you wouldn't be letting her touch you. And maybe some of you think God is like that. He's not like that. He is the one who redeems people from the pit. He comes down and gets them. And he wraps them in his arms. And he lifts them up. And he lets you touch them, all right, because it's the only way of salvation. And he picks you up from the pit. You don't even know where you are. But he does, and he finds you. And he lets you hear his voice, and he calls to you. And you find that he's down there, and he gets you. And then he doesn't just bring you to ground level. He raises you all the way up so that you're crowned with his loving kindness and compassion. It'd be hard to come up with a more beautiful image of what happens in conversion. Where Jesus comes down, stoops down, grabs you in the love and grace of God, carries you on his back, and lifts you all the way up. So you're not just in neutral with God anymore. No, you're crowned as a son and invested with an inheritance as a co-heir with Christ. Eternal compassion, eternal love and kindness. Soul, you have no right to be discouraged. And then verse 5. The sweeping vision of your entire life. Every good thing you and I have enjoyed. Soul, every single blessing, every sunrise, every molecule of oxygen, every breakfast, lunch, and dinner, every laughter, every beautiful piece of music, every waft of breeze across your cheek, every vision of the stars, every friendship, every experience of love, every hug, every heartbeat, the ability to see or hear or walk, every step I've taken, everything I've been able to write, every word I've been able to understand, everything I've enjoyed has been a gift from God. And not because I'm a Christian. Because I'm a human being. Because every good and perfect gift is bestowed from above and comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, friends. This is God's orientation. He is so lavishly generous. He provides for us so that our youth is renewed like the eagle. And I think that that's an image. Soaring doesn't really catch it, but there's a freedom and a liberty that comes. I mean, if we could see ourselves being able to walk and move and do all these things that we can do and sing and speak and accomplish things and build things with our hands and sleep and get up and imagine things and write things and play instruments and do all these things, we could see how amazing it is that God has made us in this way, and we would give God the glory for making those things possible. It's God who sustains our lives. He is the fountain of youth. And even in our old age, this is not a guarantee that you're not going to get gray hair. But God does renew your life. Even though the outer man is decaying, you're not going to lose heart because the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's what's happening to you, Christian. So no, my soul has no right to be discouraged. My soul has no right to be hounded or haunted by guilt because I am in Jesus Christ. And my soul has every reason, just as yours does, to bless the Lord. The most important battlefield you and I will ever step on or engage in battle on is the battlefield of our own hearts. And may God grant each of us this week great victory with His gospel there. Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful to You for the provision that You've made for us in Psalm 103. We thank You. We thank You for the honesty of this text. And we thank You for the riches of the gospel that You've provided for us to, in the Spirit, pastor our own souls and preach that gospel to ourselves. I pray that You would equip us through this psalm this week to do just that we would bear fruit for Your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.